Okay, this is interesting. He will not drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to drink it again someday in the kingdom of God. It's a day we're looking forward to. And I don't know how many remember when Pastor Brian would give communion here. He made it a special point to point out 1 Corinthians 11:26. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Pastor Brian would always say, communion looks backward to the cross, but it also looks forward to the second coming. And here's Jesus saying, I'm not going to drink this until I drink it new in the kingdom of God, talking about some future time. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, he points out that there's this tension as well. Yes, there's something happening now, but there's something that's going to happen new in the kingdom of God. So isn't that interesting? That it's not just remembering what's going to happen, we're also looking forward to what's going to happen. We're going to eat and drink with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And I think that's amazing. All right, let's take a little bit of time for some prayer requests.
He wants to know what verse was that, 1 Corinthians what?
We're going to study it. 11:26.
Oh, Mark.
Oh, and Mark? Mark 14:25. He's like, I'm looking for this verse. It's not here. Okay. All right. I left last week's prayer request up there because this situation is kind of an ongoing one for Barb's brother-in-law. And then this custody situation with Eli is your son, right?
Right.
And Bailey is your granddaughter.
Great.
Great-granddaughter. And there's a custody battle going on here for Bailey. Yeah. How old is Bailey?
3.
No. Eight. Oh, yeah. She just turned 3 in January.
Yeah.
Oh, time flies.
So here's a 3-year-old being caught in a bad situation. Well, Pastor Al, oh, I can keep this praise of the Lord up here because Bud and Rosa got over there. Fred Baum is not here this morning, but he was asking for his prayer for his niece, Terry. Well, Herb, we put you up here because you weren't here last week and everybody was concerned. I said, Herb is always here. Better put him up there. We'll keep praying for you for another video. Okay. Is there anything else besides these things that we've been praying for that someone wants to mention?
I have an unspoken.
Okay. Else.
Can I say on Kay and Ken? Ken has retired now. Kay is retiring the end of the month, and they are praying that their health so fast so that they can get over by their daughter, because Kay and their daughter really need each other right now. Kay's having a real hard time.
Else. Let's spend some time praying. Would someone like to pray for a couple of these things? Jonathan? Anyone else like to lead us in prayer? All right, if not, Jonathan, will you start and I can go ahead and close?
Okay. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. The time changed better. The day is getting longer and later in the evenings. Thank you for all the things to look forward to. Spring and new life coming. Plants. Warmth. Thank you for all your blessings. I pray, Lord, for these people who were mentioned this morning. We need prayer. I pray for Ken and for his wife. That you would be a comfort to them. Help them through this difficult time, this very serious, sobering diagnosis. I pray that you would help them to be able to sell their house soon, that they would be able to move over near their daughter, just bring comfort there during that time. Pray also for Eli, his unspoken request, and also for this custody battle with Bailey. I pray that you would work that out, Lord, to your honor and glory. That you would care for everybody involved. Draw them close to you during this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross, Lord God, for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We weren't cleansed by corruptible things, silver and gold, but we were cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. And as we remember Christ this morning, we pray, Lord God, that we would just be open about the fact that we're sinful. We need your forgiveness. Lord God, there are some unspoken prayer requests, and we probably all have them, Lord God. I know I have them, things that I don't share. But I pray for Rosa, and I pray for Herb, I pray for myself, and for others who have unspoken prayer requests, Lord God. You know what's going on in our hearts. You care about those who are brokenhearted, and you say in your word that you heal the brokenhearted, and you set the captive free. And I pray, Father, for those who have these things. Also pray for Pastor Alan Marilyn, and we thank you for them being able to laugh in their old age amidst the health situations. Thank you for those who are willing to reach out to them and help them to have some moments of joy. We pray for Fred's niece as well. We pray, Lord God, for the difficulties that she's going through now that Fred's up here. She's having a hard time. Just be with her, Lord God, and be with some of the shut-ins, Father in heaven, like Myrtle Stone and Kathleen Michael and some of the other ones I know. They're not able to be in church like they'd like to be. And we pray maybe, Father, you could go to them this morning and meet with them. Be with us, we pray, as we open your word, open the eyes of our understanding.
Before we get into our lesson, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But before we get into our lesson, a couple of announcements about this class. We're going to be covering 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage on the resurrection. It's the most definitive passage on the resurrection in the entire Bible. And I think that's amazing that on Easter Sunday, we're going to be talking about the resurrection. And it's not necessarily because I'm a genius, because I'm looking ahead and I'm going, hey, I didn't even plan this. So, yeah, and I took one of the lessons and I split it up into two, and that's what made it that way. So, I want to challenge you. Is there someone that you think would enjoy this class? Everybody here seems to be enjoying it. Invite them. Hopefully someone that's not even coming to church at all. Please don't invite someone from Pastor Matt's class, but invite someone who isn't coming to Sunday school at all or who isn't even coming to church. They're going to hear how Jesus is alive. Jesus is not dead in a tomb or in some hidden grave somewhere. His body is not here on the earth. He's alive. And if you'd like someone to hear about that good news, have them come here on Easter Sunday. So invite someone. And also, I mentioned about us possibly doing a fellowship. I got some good feedback that maybe we'll do something at someone's home this summer. But in the meantime, I'm looking at maybe we'll do something at a restaurant. Maybe this spring. It's not spring till March 21st, right? Mm-hmm. So maybe this spring we can do something. Maybe I'll go to Golden Corral or something and just have a good time fellowshipping. I'll be looking at getting out a date or something like that. So we are on lesson number, if you're following along in your books, we're on lesson number 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So they've titled the lesson Team Harmony. Question number 1. Is describe a time, if ever, that you went on an organization rampage that left everything in your world a lot tidier? And question number two, what is the latest you've ever stayed up organizing something in your home? So who's a neat freak here and wants everything in its place? Who is more of a just throw it in a pile somewhere and deal with it later? Now, some people can't stand clutter. Some people, it doesn't bother them too much. I think we've all been in a home where we felt maybe a little uncomfortable because it was a little too cluttery. Or someone's home and you're just like, I had an aunt when I was a kid. She lived down the road and we would go over to her house and there would be just, they had three homes. One was up there by Rockbury, one was over in Flint, and one was up by Shelby. But this little trailer that they had over there was packed. There was just a little hallway that you would walk, and there was just stuff packed all on this side, all on this side. My mom told me that the other two homes were just like that, because my aunt was a hoarder. And one time she came to our house, and my parents weren't there, and she had this glass vase that she bought at a yard sale. And she said, I can't let Lawrence find out about this. So I just take this and put it down in your basement where nobody can see. Oh. And it's like, I don't ever know what happened to that vase. I forget, but I was just like, wow. My mom got home and she's like, yeah, Aunt Sally has a problem. Okay. I was like 10 years old. What do I do with this vase? Aunt Sally said she can't have Uncle Lawrence find out about it. So... But when we get to this next section, it's verses 1 through 16, we're going to be talking about the role of men and women in the church. And it's not necessarily an issue of men are better than women. It's an issue of everything in its place. Men have their place in the church, and women have their place in the church. And it goes back to creation. So let's go ahead, and I don't know how many of you have read ahead to look and see what the commentaries say about this, but you can look at a lot of commentaries, and this is a very confusing passage to some, but there are, if you look, there's all kinds of texts just all about this, all about the role of what these verses mean about the role of men and women in the church. Before we get to the Lord's table. So, would someone just like to read verses 1 through 16, and then we can just talk about perhaps what this means. Sherry, you want to read?
Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, it is proper for a woman to pray to God with head uncovered. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God.
Okay. I don't like teaching this passage, but here it is.
Jeez.
What's that, bud?
See, I told you to move on here.
I was just thinking the same thing.
So, what now?
Should we or should we not have a covering for our hair?
Yeah, that's what I'm going to ask you.
I answer first.
You think we should or shouldn't?
Well, according to Paul, we should.
Okay, so you think that women should have their head covered?
Well, according to Paul, we should.
Okay.
I grew up in that.
He speaks for God.
Yeah. Okay.
I did grow up with that. We always had to cover our heads going to church. And that, and then one day, well, we came here in 66, went back to Mexico in 70, and I went to church, and I didn't have a covering, and the priest comes up, no covering, huh? He didn't pull or anything, but he was letting me know I didn't have a covering.
Mm-hmm.
On my head. I know Catholics do.
Yeah, that's what I was.
And other churches don't, but according to Paul, who talks to God, straight in the room, that we should. So, do we or don't we?
You think we should, and then you're asking me. I want to ask everybody else, though. What does everybody think about this passage, George?
I think that Jesus took the law and forgave us of our sins, and that I don't think that applies.
But this was written after Jesus.
Right.
This was, this came after
yeah,
Jesus.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
According to this, we should.
Yeah.
According to this, we should.
Yeah.
So when did it change? What?
I don't know. I was born in 1970, so it was a long time between the time that was written and now. So.
I mean, fashion shouldn't come along and say, throw it out. We don't do that anymore. When did it change?
I don't know. But I go to church here every Sunday, and I don't see most ladies having a head covering on.
Well, there should. Well, according to this, there should be.
Yeah. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else? What do you think it means? Did anyone read what they said in your
15 when it says, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering.
Right.
So why can't her hair be for coverings? In it, at least in that part of it, to me.
Okay, so it's you're saying that her long hair is her covering,
mm-hmm.
But back here,
yeah, I know
it
what
says,
it said back there that we're supposed to have a covering.
If a wife should not cover her head, then cut her hair short. So the idea there is she should have a covering on over the top of her long hair.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the way I read that.
Like
so.
That.
Yeah. You see, like, the woman was made for the man, not the woman, so the woman should cover herself. And it also says woman. Something to do with the angels.
Yeah, well, how'd the angels get in here?
Because angels used to fall for women, and maybe that's why they should cover themselves. You have to go way back in Genesis.
Oh, I know. I know in Genesis 6 where it said that.
Yeah.
Okay. Anything else? Anyone else got any ideas about what this verse means? And why, like Rosemary's point, why did it change? When did it change? When did women stop covering their heads?
A lot of things have changed.
Yeah.
Yeah, why is women wearing pants in church?
Well, the passage doesn't say
no,
that women
but,
can't wear, but it does talk
but,
about covering the head.
Right, but still, you know, it used to be dresses all the time.
Well,
so.
Women used to wear hats all the time. Right. Women don't wear hats anymore. That was a fashion thing.
I was at Sears yesterday, they had racks and racks of hats.
So they're
going bankrupt. Yes, I know.
They're clearing out the
place.
Nobody's buying the hats.
Oh my gosh, they're beautiful.
let's kind of.
But they should be wearing a covering on their head according to them.
Okay. Well, I've got some thoughts in case if anyone else wants to share. Barb?
I have a thought that may be way off out of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor Gail used to say, God never changes, but the times do. And God and Jesus reach people where they're at. So could this mean at that point in time, people had, you know, that was more, you know, people wore hats and that, whereas nowadays, they're not going to make a big deal out of it.
Yeah, and that's part of the debate. Was it cultural?
Yeah.
Was it an issue of they've got something in their culture back then where when they went to the pagan temple, if you wore a hat or didn't wear a hat, there was something symbolic there, and we're not to be identified with that. I don't know. What's George, you had something?
Well, I think since the invention of beauty parlors and women spending $40 on their hair, they don't want to cover it.
Yeah, okay.
So, I mean, even if they do spend $40 for their hair on Sunday, they should cover.
Okay.
At least on Sunday morning.
Okay. I want to point out a couple things here. Number one, Paul quotes Genesis as a literal story. And some people who believe in biblical evolution, they believe that the first chapters in Genesis are just kind of symbolic, that Adam is just representative of all the men and Eve is representative of all the women, and somehow this really didn't happen literally like it says, that we kind of slowly evolved over time. There was no man, there was no woman. We did evolve from apes, but it was over these long periods of time. Paul doesn't quote it like that. He says, man was first. A woman was created for a man, out of a man. That's how it happened. And Jesus did the same thing. Paul does the same thing in, what was it, 1 Timothy 2? 1 Timothy? So Paul says the creation event happened just like this. Man was created first in the image of God. Woman also in the image of God, but created for man. Women are supposed to look beautiful to men for a reason. God designed it that way. Long hair is supposed to look beautiful to men for a reason. God designed it that way. Yeah. If there are bruises on each other at the end, I'm going to know what it's about. Okay? So,
you notice I just said...
So there's an order to creation. Now, given that, let's look at the beginning. It says, every man who prays or prophesies... This is talking about someone in front of the rest of the people leading in prayer or prophesying, which in those days was like preaching. This is someone up in front of people, the man. Also, it says every woman who prays or prophesies. So a woman could be in front of people leading in prayer and preaching, according to this passage. It doesn't say it's prohibited. Some people who want to say, oh, women aren't allowed to talk in front of men. Well, wait a second. What does this passage say? It says, if a wife or woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. So the idea there is she can be in front of people leading, but she should have her head covered when she does. So that's saying an awful lot in response to people who want to say, oh, women can't be in front of people, women can't be speakers in the church and such. Well, what does this say? So if you have a woman up in front of people and she's got long, beautiful hair, is she up there to honor God or is she up there to be attractive or whatever? So one of the ideas could be that the glory needs to go to God. She shouldn't be up there to look beautiful to a man. She shouldn't be up there to, you know, whatever.
Be seductive.
What's that?
Be seductive.
Be seductive, right. So cover your head. It's not talking about every time you walk into anywhere. It's a very specific instance. If you pray or prophesy, which in that setting, that was church leadership. And we're going to get to this a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 14, where there's an order to worship. Another thing I would like to mention is that this could be in response to Judaizers. If you remember, in the book of Leviticus, well, in Exodus and Leviticus, when Aaron and his sons were ordained to be priests, they all had to wear hats in the presence of God. This was the men. The priest had to wear a turban, and then the high priest had to wear a turban, and then the other priests had to wear just regular hats. And you could not be in the presence of God without a hat on and dressed properly. God would strike you dead. I don't know if you remember, but the turban had on it something that said holiness to the Lord. Is that right? It had a gold plate on it. And if you remember in the book of Zechariah, when Joshua, the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, was standing there, and he had all these dirty clothes on, and then God says, oh, you're cleansed now. And then Zechariah cries out, put a turban on his head! It's like, he has to be clothed properly. He has to have his head covered in the presence of God. You can look that one up. But so, it could be that some people in the church were teaching, hey, we have to obey the law. Men need to have their heads covered. And Paul is saying, wait a second here. That's not necessarily the case. Men are the image and glory of God. They can have their head uncovered when they pray. You don't have to say that we have to go back and obey the law for these people. So it could be it's in response to that. So those are a couple of ideas. I personally like what a pastor said about this passage one time. This passage wasn't written so that we could fight about it. Which, that kind of quieted everybody at once. Everyone was like, well, you know, women should have their head covered, this, that. And the pastor said, you know, Paul didn't write this so that we could all sit around and argue about it. So those are just some ideas that I have. Now, if we've got people up on the praise team, are they leading? Are they praying and prophesying up there? Should we say that people up on the platform should have their heads covered? I don't know. I'd like to not be contentious, like Paul said in verse 16. Whatever this passage means, I think we should wrestle with it. We should try to understand what it means, but I don't think we should fight about it. So that's my take. Any questions, feedback?
Where do people get this idea that men cannot wear caps? Hats in church, the caps in the church service there. I can remember people, a couple of men who had their caps on, and a couple of ladies were very vocal about it.
Right here, this passage. They take this passage literally. You go in that sanctuary, men cannot have a hat on. Uh-huh. Take your baseball cap off. I know who you're talking about. Yeah. But they took this passage so literally without taking into consideration that the passage says if someone's praying or prophesying. So, okay, yeah, you don't leave your baseball cap on, but when it comes time for prayer or to sing the national anthem for some reason, you got to take that off. So, but any other feedback on this before we move on? Okay, let's go ahead and get to the discussion about the Lord's Supper. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 before we get into this. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Now let me point out, this statement here is a far cry from what Paul was talking about in chapters 1 through 4. If you remember in chapters 1 through 4, he said, it has been declared to me by the house of Chloe, all about your factions. This group says they follow Apollos. This group says they follow Paul. This group says they follow Cephas. Paul says here, I hear that there are some divisions, and I kind of partly believe it. That's almost like he's writing to a different church. So let me point out to you, and I mentioned this, that I believe that 1 Corinthians 9 through 11 is an earlier letter. that 1 Corinthians 9 through 11 is really 1 Corinthians, and the rest of the book is the second letter. So here's this idea laid out. I've got it in two formats here, two columns, but here's chapters 1 through 8 here. Then I've got this to shift over in chapters 9 through 11, then shifting back over in chapters 12 through 16. So if you want to read it in the order of that it's given in the scriptures, you can read it like this. But if you read it like this is an earlier letter, and then read this, you can do it that way too. But let's look. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses major factions in the church. It had been declared to him by those of Chloe. Chapters 5 through 6, Paul gives detailed instruction concerning sexual immorality. And in chapter 5, verse 9, Paul mentions his previous letter, warning against associating with sexually immoral people. Chapter 7, Paul gives detailed instruction concerning marriage, singleness, and sexuality. In chapter 8, Paul gives detailed instruction concerning meat offered to idols. Now suddenly in chapter 9, Paul is defending his apostleship and his pay status. Hey! I'm an apostle, you know. That to me sounds like something you would open a letter with. In chapters 10, 1 through 13, Paul gives basic instruction concerning avoiding sexual immorality, complaining, and testing Christ. The next section, Paul warns against partaking of the Lord's table at the same time as partaking of the devil's table. He warns against associating with idolaters and sexually immoral people. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what Paul said in chapter 5, verse 9, that his previous letter was about. Hey, I warned you in a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Well, that's what it says in chapter 10. And then he gives basic instruction concerning meat offered to idols. So if you put this together the way I have it, here's the basic instruction concerning meat offered to idols. And then in chapter 8, this is the detailed instruction concerning meat offered to idols. Then in chapter 11, verses 1 through 16 that we just read, basic instruction on the role of men and women in marriage and in the church. The rest of the chapter is instruction on the Lord's Supper, and Paul warns against minor divisions in the church. And at the end of this chapter, it says, Paul will address the rest when he comes. Hey, everything else, I'll deal with it when I get there. That's almost a way that you would close a letter. So I feel that there were multiple letters written to 1 Corinthians, and they just took two of them and they put them together because it would be easier to have one manuscript. And the early church knew that, but then over a couple thousand years, we kind of forgot about it. If you read the commentaries, they're not going to agree with me on this. They're gonna say, well, there was a first letter that we don't have in the Bible. Then we have the second letter, that's 2 Corinthians. Then there's another letter that we don't have in the Bible. And then there's another letter, and that's 2 Corinthians. There are these missing letters. I don't believe that. I believe we've got it all in there. But I'm not going to argue about it. But it's just a way that you can read, and maybe 1 Corinthians will make a little more sense to you. But let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Will someone want to read verses 17 through 22, please?
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
Apparently what was happening, they didn't observe the Lord's table the way we do. They, I guess, had a loaf of bread sitting out there, and some people would show up, and they'd start eating off the loaf of bread, and then some people would come later, and there wouldn't be anything for them. They weren't waiting for other people. They did things a little differently. If you look back at chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, it's mentioned briefly. This is kind of the forgotten communion passage. I'll read that. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation or communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread. They had one loaf of bread, and everybody got a piece of that one loaf, and it was symbolic. Hey, we're all part of this one loaf. We're all partaking of Christ's body. The way we have it now, we have it already broken for us, and we pass it out. It just seems a little easier that way. And they had one cup, too. They would pass around one cup around the table, and everybody drank out of that one cup. Now, these were small groups, remember. There was no big building that was called the church. Everybody met in people's homes. There would probably be 10 people, 20 people meeting in this home, 10 people meeting in this home. And so as people would get there, you know, five of them would be there. Oh, okay, let's just start eating. And then someone come in later and there's nothing for them. Because they would probably eat a meal at the same time that they had the Lord's Supper. They'd get together for a little dinner or whatever. What's that? Yeah. So, but by the way, in these passages are why we term it the way we do. We call it the Lord's Supper because it says in verse 20, the Lord's Supper. We call it communion because back in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, it says communion. So that's why we call it that. And it almost, if you read in your book, Prevailing Disorders, under A, although the church met together in one place for communion, the church was not together in one spirit. Their disunity became particularly obvious as they met for a feast before observing the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian believers were supposed to bring food to share at the feast, but the well-to-do believers placed their food on the table and indulged it without sharing with the poorer believers. That's highlighting what it says here in verse 22. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? There were people who were poorer who maybe couldn't contribute as much, and they were going hungry because some people felt, oh yeah, that person, they don't have anything to contribute, so why should they partake of all the rest of the food that everyone else brought? I don't know how many of you have looked down on someone for showing up at a potluck for not bringing anything. Oh, we got a potluck, everybody brought something, and someone comes here to freeload. Is that the idea that we have in our minds? Because Paul is speaking against that kind of thinking. Are you despising those who have nothing? Is that what's going on? Because all the food's gone when this guy gets here. So you're looking down on your poorer brothers and sisters? Let's go ahead and keep reading. Someone want to read verses 23 through 26?
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 3:26?
Yes, please.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay, so in your section B here, prescribed order, they've got a statement here which really it brought out something that I hadn't considered. It says here, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by the local church. He did this in the same night in which he was betrayed. Mm-hmm. Paul points out, the same night Jesus was betrayed by someone else, he was instituting the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. Do you think he's trying to make a little point there about betraying your brother train your brother by your attitudes and not waiting for them? I just think that it struck me that that's so interesting that Paul would put that phrase in there. It was the same night he was betrayed, and he was instituting the Lord's Supper. Are you observing the Lord's Supper while you're betraying your brother or sister? Paul mentioned before, he was like the apostle who was born late, and he felt like he had to catch up. But he wants to make a point here. I received this too. I wasn't there with the rest of those 12. I wasn't there with Peter and John and James and all you other guys. But I did receive this from the Lord. God shared this with me, probably through a revelation. So I received this from the Lord. I know what happened that night. So he's declaring his authority as an apostle here. He talks about the body of Christ, broken for us. Talks about the blood of Christ, shed for us. Do it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I talked about that a little bit earlier, so we won't go over that again. And it's got some, if you read in your book, it talks about the biblical view of communion is not transubstantiation or consubstantiation, but commemoration. You can read about that if you want to read about the other denominations and how they view the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe we're remembering Christ, quite simply. We're doing it to remember what he did on the cross and that he died for us. We're not reenacting it. Someone want to read 27 through the end of the chapter? Rosa, you want to read?
Okay. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body of the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions.
Make it a practice, every pastor that I've been under, in the Baptist church anyway, I guess I can't remember if we did it in the Methodist church. We take some time. We bow our heads to examine ourselves. And that's based on this passage right here. Before we partake of the elements, let's spend some time reflecting. If we have some unconfessed sin, do that. And that's based on what we read right here. Do you think that's a biblical way to interpret this passage? Do you think what our pastor is doing is a good way to carry out what this passage says?
Mm-hmm.
You think so?
Yeah.
He's getting open in the beginning to the church.
Okay. I got some questions here if you want to read through them. Question 11. Why would regular observance of the Lord's Supper help a believer in his Christian walk with God? How would doing this regularly help us?
Well, honest reflection on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It forces you to do that more frequently, maybe, than you might otherwise.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
It opens yourself up.
Yeah. Question 12. How has regularly observing the Lord's Supper affected your walk with God?
There's something special about the Lord's Supper that is a spiritual thing. And when I partake of the Lord's Supper, I feel a little bit closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that helps me. That's affected the walk with God because during that time, I draw closer.
Yeah. Yeah, and Rosemary's point, it's being obedient. We're doing what God says. He said, remember, he said, do this to remember me, and we're doing it. And when we're in obedience to God, we're closer to him.
Doesn't it also keep you in check? Because you're supposed to be, if you have problems, issues with somebody, you're to clear that out before you can take communion.
Yeah.
So it does keep you in check. It does keep you closer with the Lord.
Yeah. There's another question. Question 13. What are some appropriate attitudes to have at the Lord's Supper? Or inappropriate. Oops. What are some inappropriate attitudes to have at the Lord's Supper? What kind of attitudes are just not allowed?
Cockiness.
Yeah. Here you are partaking of something where you have to confess that you're a sinner. There's no room for, I'm just a little bit better than that guy over there.
Yeah.
No room for it.
Give me more for me first.
Yeah.
I want the biggest portion.
Yeah. Yeah.
I want the cup full of the cup.
Well, a long time ago, I heard several of them say, he's doing it? He shouldn't be doing it. Taking it. And I thought, okay. Who am I to, you know? Why would you say that? I mean,
well, there's no room for judgment.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So.
It seems like the passage doesn't say each person should examine himself.
Exactly.
Like
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a good point. Each person should examine himself.
Mm-hmm.
It shouldn't be, okay, I'm going to examine this guy over here to see if he's worthy of taking the Lord's Supper. That's not what the passage is saying.
But then you're judging.
That's right. Yeah, you're judging someone else. Yeah. I think this is interesting. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep, meaning died.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a little bit of God's judgment on the church because they were observing the Lord's Supper in a way that was not pleasing to him. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. So if we would take the time and say, we need to get these sinful attitudes right, God's not going to go, bam, you need to get your sinful attitudes right. We judge ourselves and we prevent a judgment from God happening on us. So but the discipline shows that God loves us. If we are going through that type of corrective thing, it's meant to bring us back to God because he loves us and he wants to have fellowship with us. So I hope that this helps as we observe the Lord's Supper. We do it once a month. We may not do it the way the early church did. I think that there would be some meaning in maybe 10 of us getting together and passing around a loaf of bread. Just to symbolize, we all partake of this. We're all one body. We're all one loaf. And all drink out of one cup. Maybe wipe it a little bit, but, you know, just to show, there's one cup. We all drink out of that one cup, you know? I think that could be a meaningful thing. Different churches do it different ways. I grew up United Methodist where you grabbed a hunk of bread and you dipped it in the thing, and then you ate that, and then the next person comes along and there's a couple floaties in there from the previous loaf. And then by the time about 20 people have gone, ooh, that looks really good. That's the way we did it. So, well, let's go ahead. Let's close in prayer and ask God to continue to be with us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the body of Christ that was broken for us. We thank you for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. This is the forgiveness of our sins, Lord God. And we remember this once a month here. And I pray for the people in this class and for our congregation that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that it would be a special time. That you would draw near to us as we remember what you did on the cross because of our sin, our sinfulness. Help us not to judge each other, Lord God. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.